You know, when you think about a letter, you think about what it would mean to be able to have it in your hands and read it, but you also anticipate the opportunity of reading it and reading it again. I have some letter boxes in my files, and these boxes are of letters I have received over the last many years, and many of them, especially from the early time, are just still in the envelope. They're folded back. And these are letters now from some persons who are no longer even alive. My grandparents. I'm so thankful I saved letters from my grandparents, especially, I say grandparents. Neither one of my grandfathers ever wrote me a letter, but my grandmothers did, just to be very clear about that. I still have their letters. I have letters from relatives who are no longer alive. I was looking the other day, a letter from Herschel Hobbs that I received when I was a college student. So, working on 30 years ago, a letter from Herschel Hobbs, who's since gone to be with the Lord, and so many others. And these letters still speak, don't they? When you open a box and you pull out a letter, a flood of memories comes back, but you also have the objective reality of the words that are written. And that's exactly how these letters functioned within the church. Paul wrote the Christians in Rome a letter. And it was from the Apostle Paul as the apostolic pastor writing to the Christians there in Rome. And yet we also know that he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it was inscripturated revelation that was taking place as Paul was writing this letter. And thus it's a letter not only to the Christians at Rome, but also to the Christians in all places throughout all times until Jesus comes and inaugurates his kingdom with his church. This letter was read aloud. That would have been the original context. The apostolic letter from Paul would have been read before the Romans congregation. But the very fact that that letter is now in our New Testament also reminds us that they had continuing contact with this letter. Now, let me just point out something that should be by now very obvious. It has taken us months and months to work our way this far through the book of Romans. Imagine what it would have been like to have been sitting in a congregation with expectancy and excitement to hear from Paul, and this entire letter was just read the way you would read a letter. Now, you wouldn't be studying that letter line by line yet, would you? That's not the first way you would hear a letter. The first way you would hear it is to hear it symphonic wholeness, to hear Paul begin and Paul end on a relational tone. And that's exactly what we have here. Not only do we have the magisterial, expansive layout of the gospel, of the great truths of the Christian faith in the book of Romans, but we have the intimacy of Paul's relationship with them. We saw earlier as we began our study of Romans chapter 15, that Paul's concern here is for the unity of the church. And we looked very clearly at verses like 5 and 6. Same mind, one another according to Christ Jesus, one accord, one voice. So the unity of the church is very much Paul's concern. And that originates the letter as his concern as well. The unity of the church, with persons coming from Jewish backgrounds into Christianity and those coming from non-Jewish backgrounds into Christianity, the oneness of this new race created by Christ is Paul's point. And that oneness needs to be demonstrated within the congregation through unity. And it's not the false unity of persons who agree to disagree. It's not the false unity of persons who have such a minimal expectation of the truth that they can't possibly disagree. It's the unity of reaching the same mind in Christ. And Paul is going to make very clear in the verses we will see this morning that that is based in knowledge. It's based in a comprehensive embrace of the truth as revealed in God's Word. It's based on a maximum theological agenda, not a minimum theological agenda. And that's very important. In other words, the one mind comes by embracing all of God's truth together. In verses 9 and following, we saw that Paul was once again demonstrating to the Jewish Christians the blessings of God seen in the inclusion of the Gentile believers. And so he quotes from the Old Testament, And you see that in verses 9 through 12 where we were last week, ending on Isaiah, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." So again, Paul has made very clear that even as he said in verse 7, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God," he will make very clear this was for the Jew and the Gentile. As he says in Romans 1:16, "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek," to the Gentile. Now begin in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now there's something very interesting here, and that has to do with the word hope. Now, those of us who give particular attention to language, we'll note that something has happened to the word hope. We have turned it into a verb. In its original English usage, it was a noun. And we've turned it into a verb. We do that with other words too. We talk about parenting classes. Well, parent is a noun, and we just made it into a verb, to parent. Well, if you were to go back 100 years and you were to say you're going to have a parenting class, no one would know what in the world you were talking about, because that was not understood to be a verb. We've done that with the word hope. The old expression used to be, "I have hope," or "I hold hope." But now we just say, "We hope." And that's all right. That's how language evolves over time. Usage changes. We say things we would not otherwise say. But that's another reason why when you go back and read, say, Elizabethan poetry, for those of you who go back and read Elizabethan poetry, you'll discover that there has to be some translation of terms. There are things that are said that wouldn't make any sense whatsoever if you were reading a love letter today. And you don't even have to go back that far. Just go back and read Alfred Lord Tennyson from the Victorian era, and you'll see the language is very different. Or listen to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, even in his orations. We can understand him, but there are different usages. I just happened to mention that because I was listening over the past several weeks to some great speeches from history. And one thing that struck me when I heard Roosevelt speaking was how formal his discourse really came to be structured. He was a very formal speaker. A president of the United States does not speak that formally today. It would sound very stilted. It would sound almost antiquarian. And that's just about a half century ago. So things do change. And we have turned hope into a verb, but very carefully here, looking at verse 13, Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Why? So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the word hope, whether used as a noun or more lately as a verb, is a generalized term in our language that means that there is something we anticipate as a possibility for our good. You don't hope for famine. You don't hope for emergency. You hope for rescue. You would hold hope for blessing. The hope is something that is promised or potential that we desperately wish to see realized. One of the things that you will discover if you try to talk about hope without using the word is that there really isn't a good parallel word. There really isn't a cognate expression that completely fulfills what we mean by hope. But in our current language, we use hope in a very light way. We will say that we hope for the right present. We will say we hope someone arrives on time. We will say we hope that this turns out well. That we hope we like this paint when it's actually on the wall. Well, that is a very, very superficial understanding of the word hope. And it's one that doesn't fit what we read here at all. In the biblical meaning, the word that is translated here as hope means something far more substantial than that. It is the hope that keeps one alive. It is the hope for meaning in life. It is the hope for life after death. It is the hope that all of our earthly anticipations of what life is all about will be realized. Paul wants to make very clear that there is only one ground of hope, and that is Christ Jesus. Our hope is in God. There is no hope for ourselves. There is no hope in our own strength. We are unable to deliver on the thing that we have as the very focus of our hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, pointing to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Paul says that he delivered unto the Corinthians that which was of first priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scripture. And then Paul very clearly, explicitly, and without any room for negotiation or equivocation whatsoever, says, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied, for we have no hope. Paul also says, if we hope, or if our hope is established only in this life, then, to paraphrase Paul, it is no hope at all. Here Paul uses the word hope twice. First of all, he refers to the one true and living God as the God of hope. Does that mean that God holds hope? No, it means that He assures our hope. God is the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient one. He does not have to speak in terms of hope concerning His own desires and the fulfillment of His own plan, but He is the ground of our hope. Paul here prays using this title of God, the God of hope. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Very interesting. Paul will often begin his letters speaking of grace and peace. Here he uses the phrase joy and peace. And joy for Paul is a little bit unusual in terms of some of the other words he customarily uses here. But this is the joy of the redeemed person in the midst of the redeemed community, the church. That's where we find our joy in Christ. May you, that is all the Christians in Rome, be filled with all joy and peace in believing. Oh, that's interesting as an expression, isn't it? Because we might just miss that if we weren't looking very carefully. May we be filled with joy and peace in believing. Now, one of the things that I often try to point out to people is that it takes a knowledge of the Christian gospel and the saving experience of the believer with Christ to ground joy and in order to know peace. I love this expression, all joy and peace in believing. You know, one of the factors of our age is that in this therapeutic moment in our culture, and I say moment, it's really a century, an epoch. In this therapeutic age, people think that the way to achieve peace and joy is through looking within. Or it's through overcoming a codependency or gaining increased self-esteem or some other kind of therapeutic form of treatment or mentality in which we're trying to find joy and peace in the midst of a chaotic and joyless age. And so we try to carve out a little meaning by coming to terms with ourselves and being at peace with ourselves and all the rest. The Bible focuses the equation in exactly the opposite direction. We find joy and we find peace in believing. So the people who should be the most joyful and the most at peace are those who are possessing the greatest knowledge of the gospel and believing it. And I think if you look around healthy churches for healthy people, that's exactly what you're going to find. You're going to find the healthiest churches where you will find the strongest belief and the greatest knowledge in the gospel. And you're going to find the most joyful people, individuals, the individuals who are most at peace when you find them most sincerely believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loves these instrumental phrases. so that you will abound in hope. So the hope comes out of the same belief, the same truth, the same faith that produces the joy and peace. And this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many times do we come back again and again to the Holy Spirit's role in this? It is the Holy Spirit that applies the Word of God, God's truth to our hearts to produce the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, which include joy and peace. In verse 14, he says, and concerning you, he's speaking specifically of the Christians in Rome, very personal here. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Very formal language here. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. Now, goodness is one of those terms that requires some definition. Because when we think of goodness, we think, first of all, of moral goodness. We would put as opposites goodness and badness. That's just the rather juvenile way we might put it. They're good people and bad people. These are the good people. Well, that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. The kind of goodness that Paul's talking about here is the goodness that is manifested in God's people who are possessing the joy and peace he's talking about here, who are loving each other, who are demonstrating one mind, speaking with one voice. There is goodness in here, and it is the goodness which is God's gift to his people through each other. Does this have a moral dimension? Well, of course it does. Of course it means that there is goodness reflected in the moral maturity and faithfulness of the congregation. But this speaks more specifically of the goodness towards each other. That's what's really here. It's a relational goodness. And that means, just to put it bluntly, that we wish the good for each other. See, that's one of the keys to the Christian fellowship. We want what is best for each other. We want all of our fellow believers to receive all that God would give them in terms of blessing. That's exactly what Paul wants to see in Rome. He wants the Gentile Christians to want the best for the Jewish Christians. He wants the Jewish believers to desire the best for the Gentile believers. If you really want your fellow Christian in the congregation to experience all that God has for her, all that God would have for him, then that's going to transform the way you would speak to each other. That's going to transform the way you would pray for each other. It's going to transform the way you would have to deal with issues and discuss questions and issues in the congregation. That's the kind of goodness Paul's talking about here. It is, of course, a moral goodness, but it is a relational goodness, and it is rooted in the desire, the sincere desire, to see the other person receive this good, these good things, this good knowledge. Now, in order for this to happen, Paul says, the believer must be filled with all knowledge. And that goes back to the fact that as Paul in verse 13 speaks of joy and peace in believing, Paul is always very clear that Christianity is not a mood. Christianity is not some kind of mental state. Christianity is not some kind of emotionalism, even though of course we are emotional creatures and there's an emotional aspect to it. It's based in truth. That's why, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if it isn't true, then we're of all people most to be pitied, because we have believed it to be true. If it's not true, there's no hope. If it's not true, there's no joy. If it's not true, there's no peace. But it is true. And because Christianity is established in truth, we need a knowledge of that truth, so we get joy and peace in believing that truth, and the goodness that is to be seen among God's people, the maturity, the total life of the congregation as the Holy Spirit works within us is going to come as we are filled with all knowledge. Notice the word all there again, because we've seen how Paul uses these words very strategically. He uses the word one very strategically, one mind, one voice, etc. He uses the word all very specifically, all knowledge. And this is demonstrated in the last phrase of verse 14 when he says, and able also to admonish one another. Now, here again, we have to be careful that we do not take this out of its context and put it into our own context. I was talking to a man the other day, a good friend, and he said, I didn't need a conscience for the first, 12 or 13 years of my life. I had a big sister. And I knew exactly what he meant. He didn't have to worry about anything because his sister told him everything anyway. His sister was like his hovering conscience all the time. That's wrong. This is right. That's wrong. That's right. Don't do that. Do this. And he said, you know, I never even had to think so long as she was hovering around me. Well, I can understand that. Well, what was she doing? She was admonishing him. And this can sometimes be sweet, and it can sometimes be less than sweet. When we think of the word admonish, we almost always think of it in terms of correction. We think of admonishing in terms of saying, don't do that, or do this. But the actual root of the word admonish means to confront with the truth. And that's all that it means. It's not necessarily negative at all. It can be very, very positive to confront with the truth. But there is that sense in which if you're confronting someone with the truth, then you believe that they either do not know this truth, or they have not adequately embraced this truth, or they have not comprehensively applied this truth. Now, to go back in the sequence of what Paul's talking about here, he says, first of all, that he wants them to be filled with all knowledge. But if they are filled with all knowledge, how's that going to be demonstrated in the life of the congregation? By each applying this to each other with encouragement. Now, this is when you see a gospel congregation really begin to show this kind of maturity. You know the Holy Spirit is at work within the congregation when you have believers talking to each other about how they can mutually apply the gospel to their lives. That is a sign of spiritual health. That's exactly what we should hope to see in our own church. We should hope to see believers encouraging one another very specifically about how to apply the gospel to our lives. That's one of the reasons why within a large congregation, you have to have some intimacy in even smaller groupings, whether that's officially and programmatically done, or whether it's even just kind of naturally and conversationally and relationally the product of Christians getting to know one another. You see people congregate together just quite naturally. You see young parents talking to each other. And that's a very interesting thing. I was talking to a pastor just this past week who told me that they have discovered that the age of the children is far more determinative of how adults create relationships than the age of the adults. And, you know, back in the old way, when Southern Baptists used to organize Sunday schools, we'd have this class from this age to this age, and this class from this age to this age, and that's just the way it was. But, you know, that's not really the way people so much live anymore. It just happens to be that the parents of three-year-olds tend to have more in common than even the adults would have with each other if they didn't have the three-year-olds. Because they're just specific kind of life experiences you have. And the same thing as children move up. And the same thing is true in other kind of affinity relationships where people who are in similar kinds of professions find themselves talking about similar kinds of things as Christian believers. How do we apply this? How do you handle this? What do you do in this kind of situation? That's why there are such groups as fellowships of Christian dentists and Christian attorneys and Christian doctors and Christians in other professions, because there are some questions that as Christians you really need to try to figure out. And that could be, and when it works, is a demonstration of what Paul's talking about here, Christians admonishing one another. Now, sometimes this is corrective. I mean, sometimes you need the big sister to show up and say, don't stick your finger in the electric outlet. Sometimes you need a mature Christian to say, no, what you just said isn't quite right. Let me show you in Scripture how that could better be said, how we should understand the truth more carefully than that. Now, sometimes it takes the form of correction when, you know, someone has to say, you know, I think you're going to have to pay a little more attention to controlling your kids, to raising them with the kind of discipline and nurture that the Scripture commands. And sometimes it's punitive in having to say, you know, I know you're involved in something in your life, and I love you enough to tell you, you know, that's in conflict with God's Word. And for that reason alone, it's going to have very, very negative consequences for your life and for the congregation of which you are a part in mutual accountability. Sometimes it takes that kind of negative confrontation, but more often it's admonishing one another, which just means, as if just is the right word here, which specifically means talking to each other about how the gospel is to be actualized in our lives, individually and corporately. But that's based in knowledge. One who does not know the gospel and is not deeply knowledgeable about the things of God can't possibly admonish another Christian. But I've written very boldly to you, Paul says in verse 15, on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Now, this is very interesting to me pastorally. Paul says, I know that I have had to say some very bold things. Now, remember, this letter was originally read. The Christians were waiting to hear from Paul. We know that they had wanted desperately for Paul to come in person. And Paul says, I'm coming. But before Paul arrives, here is this letter. Paul was so concerned about these issues within the church at Rome, he could not wait for him to be physically present in order to address the church with these truths. He had to send this letter. And he says, I know I have written very boldly to you on some points. Well, let's just think for a few moments about what those points were. The big point is the objective reality of the work of Christ. The big point Paul's talking about here is the gospel. And at several very specific points, he has corrected misunderstandings of the gospel, and he has asserted the truth of the gospel. He's made very clear there are not two gospels. There's not a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. One gospel. He's made very clear that all are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's made very clear that salvation is all of grace, for by grace are you saved, as he will write to the Ephesians, and he makes that point so symphonically here in the book of Romans. He's made very clear that we are justified by faith. He goes back and says, even Abraham was justified by faith. The only salvation you'll find anywhere in the Bible is justification by faith. It is the fulfillment of the old covenant in the new. We are justified by faith. Then he'll talk about sin in the life of the congregation. He'll ask the question, if when sin abounds, grace much more abounds, should we then sin in order to see more grace? And he says, God forbid that we should ever think that way. He acknowledges that sin is an ongoing issue for the church. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about the perplexity of his own life. He said, I watch myself and I am a mystery to myself. I set myself not to sin and yet I see myself sin. Oh, what a wretched man am I. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have those great therefores of the book of Romans. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, Romans 12:1. We have in Romans 9 through 11 this incredible treatment of the saving purpose of God and the very fact that there is an indebtedness of the Gentile Christians to the Jews. For by God's grace we have been grafted onto the olive tree of Israel. We have received these promises. And these promises are Christ. Paul has written very boldly about the fact that factionalism within the church is a betrayal of the gospel. He's written about the need for strong Christians to minister to weaker Christians in faith. He said some very specific things boldly. And that's the characteristic of the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't say, I'm your consultant to offer some apostolic suggestions about how you and the congregation may want to consider reorganizing the way you think and the way you live. No, he said, I'm an apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking on apostolic authority to say, do this, don't do that. Believe this, don't believe that. Do this, don't do the other. I've written very boldly to you on some points. Why? So as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, the remind you again tells us something about the fact that all of this is really in the gospel in the first place. But we are frail, learning creatures. We don't get it all at first. As a matter of fact, at our very best, we see through a glass darkly. You know, we're going to die without knowing everything we would want to know. But we die in hope, knowing that we will one day see the Lord face to face and all these things will be explained. But in this life, there is sure and certain knowledge that is revealed to us. And Paul says here that he's written very boldly so that we would be reminded again, the Roman Christians and we ourselves. He mentions the grace that was given to him from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. How often does Paul cite this? We know the story from the book of Acts. How Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. Now, in a much smaller and far less consequential sense, it is now a maxim of American politics that, and you've heard the phrase before, it took Nixon to go to China. The reason for that is that Nixon was known as a cold warrior. No one doubted his anti-communist credentials. No one doubted that Richard Milhouse Nixon was a lifelong, avid, determined foe of communism. He had been a part of the House Un-American Activities Committee. He had been one of the central figures in the anti-communist movement in the 1950s. He had been Dwight David Eisenhower's vice president. He was so well known as a crusading anti-communist that no one would doubt that he was getting soft. If someone else had been elected president of the United States in 1968 and they had tried to open the door to conversation with communist China, it would almost certainly have been shut down by the American political process as a sign of presidential weakness, vacillation, and compromise with communism. But Nixon could fly to China. Why? Because he had the credibility as an anti-communist to fly to China without the vast majority of Americans worrying for a moment that he had gone soft on communism. Well, that's just a little footnote to American history. One of the grand understandings of what God was doing through the Apostle Paul is that it took Paul to go to the Gentiles. This was Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, trained by the great Gamaliel. This is Paul, Saul as he was before, who was the persecutor of the church, who was leading the very effort to eradicate the Christian movement, to put the Christians to death, chasing them all the way to Damascus outside the environs of Israel. And yet there came this moment, a miraculous conversion on the way to Damascus. Saul becomes Paul, and Paul is now the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, in the same way that it took Nixon to go to China, with eternal consequences, it took Paul to go to the Gentiles. You see, no one could accuse Paul of not understanding the covenant with Israel. No one could accuse Paul of having been a lackadaisical Jew. The Jewish believers in Rome would have to understand this is Paul. Ooh, Paul. We knew him as Saul. That name was known in Israel. Now he's Paul. Paul refers to himself as an apostle most untimely born in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't deserve to be an apostle. He understands that. He was the enemy of the church. But it's by God's grace. And of course, none deserves to be an apostle, nor even to be a believer. This is God's grace. But this is the grace of God that was made known to the Apostle Paul, that he would become the missionary to the Gentiles. He says in verse 16 with these words, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now listen, the next phrase is precious. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. And we could read right over that. In Israel, the priests were a class. The priesthood was hereditary. There was an Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. It came through blood, lineage. Saul was not a priest. But Paul is. You see, one of the differences between Israel and the church is that Israel had priests. The church is made up of priests. We are priests to each other. Now, the idea of the old priesthood was representational, that the priest represented Israel. When the high priest on that high holy day, the Day of Atonement, went into the Holy of Holies, he represented Israel. We do not have a representational priesthood. We do not have a sacerdotal understanding of the ministry. When we ordain a man to be a pastor, a preacher, there is no special priesthood anointed on him at all. There is no special priesthood that is assigned to him. He does not represent the people before God. You ever thought about that? We represent each other before God, praying for each other, concerned for each other. The pastor of this church is not a vehicle through whom the grace of God is dispensed to the church. There is no special touch in his touch. The authority of the preacher in the church of God is the authority of truth. It's the authority of the Word. And the pastor has authority because it is his sacred assignment to preach and to teach the Word of God. But he is a man just like any of us, as was the Apostle Paul. This is a priesthood that is shared in the congregation. Paul speaks of himself here as a priest of the gospel of God, a minister, servant of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here the Jewish background is very important. You would have the priest who would represent Israel, and he would bring in on that Day of Atonement, you remember, the blood of an innocent lamb, and he would bring it in, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That goes right back to Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about Christ, the propitiation, our mercy seat, literally, taking that Old Testament phrase. And thus, that sacrifice of blood was a symbol of the deadly costliness of sin and the incalculable costliness and value of redemption. Now here, Paul, going back to that picture, says that he is, as it were, a priest of the gospel of God, so that he will offer the Gentiles in a way that would be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You have to know that the Jewish believers would have a whole new understanding of the mission to the Gentiles just on the basis of that one verse. That's one of the things that really excites me about these last and often most neglected chapters of the book of Romans. We will come across a verse like this, and we'll realize if we didn't know this, from this text, we wouldn't know this. Just like when we were looking back at Romans chapter 14, where Paul was speaking of the function of the Old Testament. We were looking at all these precious verses that we've been following through. We come across something like this, and it all of a sudden just jumps out at us. Paul says he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles, like a priest, would become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason, Paul says, for boasting in the things pertaining to God. Paul will speak of boasting, and he says there's no ground to boasting, but if we are going to boast, we boast properly in the gospel of God. We don't boast in what we have done, we boast in what God has done in Christ. There is the proper ground of our boasting. So Paul says the congregation together can with one voice, one mind, boast in union concerning the things of God. In Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of God. I'm not going to speak of anything, Paul says, here in these closing lines of his letter, as the time is coming short, as the intensity is growing to the maximum, he says, I'm not going to speak of anything extraneous. I'm going to focus on what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by faith and word, by word and deed. Watch this, Paul says. Wonder in it. See God's hand in it. Rejoice in it. In verse 19, he points out that his preaching to the Gentiles has been accompanied by miracles. some incredible miracles. Look back at the book of Acts. At one point, there in Ephesus, the miracles were such that even if a handkerchief had touched the Apostle Paul, it brought healing to the one it touched. And God was doing this. And we can read this, we can read through the book of Acts and see where these things are taking place. We can see his exorcisms. We can come across the passage where the demons cry out to the seven sons of Sceva, "Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you?" Incredible miracles that were taking place. At one point, when Eutychus falls out of a window and dies, Paul lays himself out over the boy's body. And just like Elijah and Elisha, as God worked through them, God worked through Paul to bring this young man back to life. Miracles. Now, should we expect that the same signs and wonders would be the attestation of the truth of preaching now? No. In the apostolic age, these miracles were God's vindication and proof of what the preacher was saying. They did not have the Bible. They did not have the New Testament specifically. And we do. We are in the age of Scripture. When we look for consistency with the Scripture as we evaluate the preacher's message, we're not looking for some special sign or wonder that would come as the confirming sign. Paul says he also, as he ministered to the Gentiles, was in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit's power was demonstrated in the receptivity of the Gentiles to the gospel. You know, one of the things we often face in the Christian church is the unbiblical and unchristian suspicion that if we preach the gospel to these people, they're not going to respond. We are so tempted to look with human eyes and say, they don't look very responsive to the gospel to me. They don't look very ready for the gospel to me. I don't think those people are going to be ready to hear the gospel. We can think of this internationally. We could identify different language groups, people groups, ethnicities, and we can say, and wrongly, sinfully say, they don't look like they're very ready to respond to the gospel. And we can do that domestically. We can do that right here. We can do it by class. We can do it by race. We can do it by ethnicity. We can do it by all kinds of things. We can say, I don't think those people are quite ready for the gospel. I'm not expecting a great response to the gospel. Well, just watch. That's what Paul's talking about here. When he's talking about the power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit is demonstrated in the fact that there is response to the gospel. And by the way, we weren't ready for it either. The Holy Spirit called us. That's how we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and it's the same for others. He says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about us as far as Illyricum, and that is in Asia Minor, in basically what is now we would call Greece, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's fully preached it. He hasn't preached part of it. He hasn't preached it softly but loudly. He hasn't preached it with a small voice but with a large voice. He hasn't preached it just privately but publicly. He has fully preached the gospel of Christ. Next week we will pick up at verse 20 where Paul will again go back to the Old Testament in verse 21 from Isaiah chapter 52. And point out that this was the purpose of God from the very beginning. He will speak of his aspiration to preach the gospel. And he will say, not where Christ was already named, but he wants not to build on another's foundation, but to preach the gospel where it's never been heard before. Now, that means, he's saying to the Romans, it's important that I get to you, and I will get to you. But it is even more important that I go where the gospel has never been heard before. And next week, we're going to look at that logic over against the way we often tend to think in the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your truth, for your word. Father, it's exciting to see your word take root in the midst of your people. We desperately need to hear you instruct your church. And Father, we know that that comes through your word. May we, like the Christians in Rome, demonstrate, as Paul had hoped, one voice, one heart, one mind. May we learn how to admonish one another in the fullness of the truth of the gospel. Father, we pray to see your glory in the midst of your people. And we pray this week that you will apply this word to our hearts so that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.